Well, please do keep Galatians chapter 3 open in front of you. As I say, we're going to be considering verse 15 down to the end of the chapter this evening. I wonder perhaps have you ever had to pick between two people or two sides? Maybe when you were at school and choosing sports teams. I think I was always picked last. Perhaps a little more seriously, have you had to choose between disappointing one family member and another, one friend and another? Maybe you've had a time where you've had two job offers or two university places and you've had to choose between them. Well, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul is presenting the Galatians with a choice. He's asking them to choose Abraham or Moses. Abraham or Moses, whose side are you going to be on? Whose banner are you going to march under? Abraham or Moses? If you like, that's our title for this evening. Now, what's the point of this? What's the context behind this question? Well, when I was with you last week, we saw how Paul was reminding and encouraging the Galatians to return to and to continue in the foundational doctrine of their faith from which they began. That they must not depart from the fact that they are saved by faith alone. And we saw how this doctrine of salvation by faith alone is an eternal doctrine, that any person who has ever been saved since Adam or ever will be saved has only been saved through faith alone. You see, Paul's enemies, the circumcision party, or the Judaizers as they were often called, were saying to these Galatian converts, most of whom were Gentiles, that in order to have a true faith, to be truly saved, well, they needed to go back to the Old Testament faith, to the practices of Abraham. They were saying, well, Abraham was circumcised, so if you want to be saved, if you want to have a true faith in God, you must be circumcised too. And they were saying, the law of Moses commands circumcision and obedience to many other ceremonial rituals. And this then is the way to true life, by obedience to the law of Moses. And so the apostle has begun to approach this issue. He's already begun to describe Abraham and his faith. We saw that back in verse 6 to 9 of the chapter. He says this, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham. And so he's made this great statement of the faith of Abraham, but as yet he's not necessarily backed this statement up. And so from verse 15 onwards, he begins a logical exposition of Old Testament theology. He wants to show his readers the role of faith and the law in an Old Testament context. So Abraham, he is described as a man of faith. And so he then is a figurehead of faith. And Moses stands then as the figurehead of the law. These two things then he represents with these two men. You may not see Moses' name written in the passage, but it is without a doubt he is the mediator that's described in verse 19 and 20. And so he's asking this question then, where was salvation under the old covenant to be found? With the law and Moses, or by faith with Abraham? And so we're going to try and follow Paul's argument this evening by asking four questions of it, and they'll be our four points. I'm afraid they're not particularly snappy or alliterative this evening, but they are all questions that we can ask of Paul's argument. And to begin with then, from verse 15 down to verse 20, we must ask this, which is superior? which is superior, the faith of Abraham or the law of Moses? See, Abraham had faith in God. We see something of this in verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Again, down in verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So there is a promise here involved in the faith of Abraham. God gave him a promise in which Abraham had faith. And what is the promise that God made to Abraham? Well, we read it earlier in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. To your descendants, to your seed, I will give this land, God said to Abraham. It's what Paul quotes here in verse 16. Abraham received a promise that he would have offspring. At this stage, he believed his wife was barren. And so there was a promise that he would have offspring at all, but also that they would become this great nation that would inherit the land of Canaan. But the apostle reveals here that this promise was meant not just in a physical sense. Yes, the nation of Israel did go on to inherit the promised land. But the promise given to Abraham had a spiritual meaning that was far more significant. He reveals that there is one who is coming, an offspring singular, who would truly inherit the real promised land, who would establish the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 16, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. He is the one who would deliver the promised spirit that is mentioned back in verse 14. And so how did Abraham receive this promise? Was it through his obedience to the law? Was it through his circumcision? Well, Paul makes the very obvious point that Abraham could not have believed this promise by obedience to the law, because the law came much later. How could he be obedient to something which did not yet exist? It had not yet been given. The scripture here, it uses a helpful illustration for us. So verse 15 says this, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it." Now, in the original language here, when it's talking of a covenant, it's describing a will, a last will and testament. Paul is perhaps thinking of a Greek law under which, once somebody's will was written, even the author could not change it. But we have some sense of this, I think, in our wills today. Once somebody dies, their will cannot be changed. We can't go back retrospectively and say, I think they secretly wanted to give me something else. This isn't how wills work, is it? Once it is confirmed, it cannot be changed. And Abraham received the promise right back in Genesis chapter 12. The promise of offspring, the promise of a great nation. And he didn't have to do anything to receive this promise. We're not told of his great obedience even before this fact. No law keeping, no circumcision, just faith. Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In that one statement then, we see God's covenant, his will and testament, if you like, confirmed to Abraham. Even that sign of circumcision which accompanied that covenant, it didn't come until Genesis 17, much later. It was a sign of the covenant God had already made with Abraham. And so Paul makes this point in verse 17. He continues, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise to no effect." The law cannot change the promise given to Abraham because it came hundreds of years later. The covenant had already been confirmed and cannot be changed. And so, Paul is making the point here that the faith of Abraham is superior to the law of Moses because it came earlier. God's will and testament, the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had already been confirmed. It was certain and sure long before the giving of the law. And so does the law retrospectively somehow change God's promise given to Abraham? Well, not at all. God's covenant with Abraham was by faith alone. Paul continues into verse 18 by showing that the idea of earning an inheritance by obedience is entirely contradictory to how a will works. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Wills are not conditional, are they? If you've done something, then you will receive so much. Maybe some of you perhaps have received in the past some of those spam emails that claim to be from the executor of some African prince who has died and has left you millions in his will, and all you need to do is send a small sum of £1,000 to a bank account overseas. I hope we know that these things are scams, because that is not how real wills work, is it? Wills are not conditional. Paul also goes on then in verse 19, almost as an aside to his later argument, to show that the law is also inferior to the promise because it came through an intermediary. Verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. You see, God's promise to Abraham, it came directly. God appeared in a theophany, and he spoke with Abraham. That wasn't the case with Moses. The giving of the law came through Moses, and it also came, the apostle says here, through the mediation of angels. And we don't know quite what the role of angels were in the giving of the law. There are other passages in Scripture which mention this. But the point that the apostle is making here is there was this separation between God and his people at the giving of the law, which was not present at the giving of the promise to Abraham. God says this to the people in Exodus chapter 19, "Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." There was this separation that existed between man and God at the giving of the law. There was an intermediary required, but not so in the promise given to Abraham. There's various debates among theologians about the meaning of verse 20 and exactly what is meant by this phrase of mediating for one only, but God is one. But I think the most probable is this. Paul is emphasizing this fact that God gave this promise to Abraham directly, one man to God, two beings directly to one another. God came and gave his promise face to face. God dealt personally with Abraham. And so the Judaizers, they're encouraging the Galatians to go back and to have an Old Testament faith. And Paul is saying, yes, by all means, go back to the Old Testament faith of Abraham. Find your salvation in the way that Abraham did, by looking to God by faith alone. Don't look to the later, inferior law of Moses for your salvation. And so if you're here this evening and you're not a believer, this is where salvation is found. This is what makes the gospel unique amongst all other messages, all other religions and false claims. Every other religion of this world, even perversions of Christianity, are all based upon law keeping, upon works. These Judaizers, they wanted to build a tower to heaven upon the law of Moses. But true salvation is not found in the law of Moses, but in the faith of Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Paul has shown us then that the faith of Abraham is far superior to the law of Moses, both in the time it was given and the way that it was given. But next, the apostle goes on to ask and answer a second very important question. We see this in verse 19 and 20. Why then was the law given? I hope it was an obvious question that's going through our minds as we're thinking about this. What then is the point of the law? He spent his time thus far pouring scorn upon the law as a means of salvation. And the obvious response of the circumcision party to Paul is that he was an antinomian, a law hater. Has the apostle now set up a framework of theology under which the Old Testament law of Moses has no purpose? I'm pleased to say no. The apostle wants this charge against him uprooted before it can begin to take root. The fact that the law of Moses is powerless to bring people salvation does not mean that it is powerless, full stop. All things have their purpose, don't they? And yet used for another thing, they're entirely useless. So you would not eat your dinner with your car key any more than you would use your fork to start your car. Everything has a purpose. Looking then to the law as a means of salvation is an utter misuse of what the law is intended for. And so then the question comes, what is the purpose of the law? Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. We see here then that the law was added because of transgressions. Paul here is making a condensed version of the argument he'd later go on to make in his letter to the Romans. And he says this in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. By the law is knowledge of sin. The law brings to us knowledge of sin. The law defines what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, says the Apostle John. Now that's not to say that the definition of sin changed at the giving of the law. What was wrong in Exodus was still wrong in Genesis. And there's countless examples of those who sinned in breach of the law in Genesis, and it's clearly portrayed that what they did was sinful. But one commentator has described the law like a magnifying glass. Upon a surface that from a distance perhaps appears clean and maybe even to the naked eye, we can't see anything upon it. The magnifying glass reveals spots and stains which from a distance were invisible. And so when we hold the magnifying glass of the law up to the character of God, well, we see his great holiness and righteousness and justice displayed all the more clearly. And yet when we hold it up to ourselves, we find more sin than we could possibly imagine. The law confronts us with our sins. It prevents us from glossing over them. Why do you think so many around us despise the law of God and want to run away from it? It's like a bright light in a dark place against which people shield their eyes. Listen with me to the giving of the law from Exodus 20. I'll read from verse 2. The Lord says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love and mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now hear the response of the people. Now all the people witness the thunderings, the lightning flashings, the sound of the trumpets, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." The people received the law of God, and they did not rejoice, but they trembled. The law brought to them the knowledge of their sin. Perhaps you're here this evening, and you hear the law of God, and you too tremble. If not, then you should. This is a law to be kept not just outwardly, but in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our intentions. Some mistakenly think of the law something like a set of stepping stones across a great river, and on the other side is heaven, and all we need to do is step across these commandments and we'll reach the other side. And it doesn't really matter perhaps if one or two of them are broken, because, well, you can leap across to the next one and you'll make it. But the commandments of the law are more like links of a chain. Only one of them needs to be broken, and the entire chain is broken. Do you see now the futility of trying to be saved through the law? The law points us forward to the need for salvation, to the rescue of one who could fulfill all of its righteous requirements, to one who could be held under that magnifying glass of the law and shown to be clean. The apostle says this back in our passage in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law points forward to one who is coming, to the man, Jesus Christ, who would fulfill those righteous requirements. And so Paul here has answered why the law was given. What is its purpose? It is to reveal our sin and point us forward to a Savior. But now he asks another question, our third point. Does the law contradict, then, the promises of Abraham? Does the law of Moses contradict? Are these two enemies of one another? We see this in verse 21 and 22. Paul asks this same question. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is this really a case of choosing one over the other? Is the question which I began with really a fair one? Must we choose between Abraham and Moses? Can we discard the law of Moses because of the promises given to Abraham? Well, verse 21, the apostle tells us, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Now, Paul gives us a hypothetical, which he loves to do. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Paul is saying here, well, if the law was an alternative means of salvation, and one option was promise and the other option was law, well, yes, these two things would be fighting against one another. But that is not the case. The apostle describes this clearly to us in verse 22, the relationship with which these two have. But the scripture, meaning the law, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul describes the law as a jailer. The scripture has confined us. It is a jailer. It binds the cords of our sin around us. It powerfully grips us. It condemns us. But from this place of captivity, we are placed and able to receive by faith the promise. It is only those who know of their sin, who have been condemned by the law, that realize their need of the great Savior, who can see the grace that has been shown to us in Christ. I read verse 22 again. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. John Stott writes very helpfully in his commentary on this passage, describing that relationship between the law and the gospel, and he says this: God's purpose for our spiritual pilgrimage is that we should pass through the law into an experience of the promise. The tragedy, he says, is that so many people separate them by wanting one without the other. Some try to go to Jesus first without first meeting Moses. They want to skip the Old Testament to inherit the promise of justification in Christ without the prior pain of condemnation by the law. Others go to Moses and the law to be condemned, but stay in their unhappy bondage. They are still living in the Old Testament. Their religion is a grievous yoke, hard to be borne. They have never gone to Christ to be set free. Friends, are you living in one of these states even this evening? Have you sought a Christ who will satisfy your earthly desires but not come before the law of Moses and found the Christ who will save you from your sins? Or have you gone to the law of Moses without seeking the Savior to whom it points? Both of these are empty vessels. Neither will bring you to glory. You must first come and see your sinfulness in the light of the law of Moses, and then come to Christ in repentance and faith. Only this is the true way of salvation. Now, I should add a caveat here for those of us who are believers before we move on. The Apostle Paul here is not dealing with the question of what role the moral law should play in our lives after we have been saved by faith alone. That's not the question that's being addressed here. The heresy that's being addressed that was impacting the church in Galatia. And so we won't find any answers to this question here in the letter to the Galatians. If you wish to know what role the law must play in our lives once we have been saved by faith alone, then we have to look to other scriptures. Matthew 5, Romans 7. They tell us that we must live lives in obedience to the law of God. So many would love to use this passage and abuse it to say that the law is only there to bring us to Christ, and then we can forget the law. But to do so would be a misuse of Scripture, because Paul here is speaking only of the role of the law in our salvation. He is saying nothing of its role in our ongoing sanctification. The question he is addressing here is, what is the basis for our salvation? And he is unequivocal that it is not through the law. It is through faith. But we must not twist the scripture to say things which it is not saying, and so become antinomians ourselves. But lastly, we must ask one final question of this passage. And it's this: who is the offspring of Abraham? Who is the offspring of Abraham? We see this from verse 23 down to the end. All the way through, I'm sure you've noticed, Paul is emphasizing that the spiritual fulfillment of this promise to Abraham is coming to a man and one man only. So read back with me in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Or again down in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, singular, should come, to whom the promise was made. The apostle here, he makes no secret of who that promise made to Abraham belongs to. That promise is coming to one man alone, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who can inherit this promise of Abraham. He is the one in whom the law and the promise both find their fulfillment. But then if Christ is the only one who inherits this promise, where does that leave you and I? If he is the only one who will receive this great inheritance, what about us? We are those who naturally live according to the law. Well, the answer to this question is that we can only know this inheritance, we can only receive this promise through unity with Christ. There's another great doctrine which Paul is espousing here. He takes us through this as a narrative in this section. So if we see in verse 23, he begins with our natural state as being imprisoned under the law, awaiting the promised faith. But before faith came, he says, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Then he talks of one who is coming to deliver that faith that comes. So, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And Paul explains how this faith works in verse 25 as well, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Do you see here the relationship of promise and faith? And our unity with Christ. The promise comes from Abraham, and Christ receives that promise. And yet we cannot know that promise unless we too are in Christ. And so we must be united with him. And how do we do that? By faith. This then is the relationship of how we receive this promise, this inheritance. We are united to Christ by faith. The apostle describes that here in verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, like a robe or clothes that we put on. Maybe you've seen lambing going on in the last few months, perhaps, in the fields around. And sometimes in lambing season, if one mother's sheep dies, her lamb dies, and another mother has too many lambs to care for, then the farmer will take the lamb from the one who has too many and give it to the mother whose lamb has died. And what he will often do is take some of the skin of the dead lamb and he'll wrap it around the body of the living lamb, almost like a vest. And the mother sheep will look upon that lamb and she'll smell the scent, and she will take and foster that sheep, that little lamb, as her own and raise it. And in a similar way, those of us who are in Christ have put on Christ. Now, God the Father is not tricked like that mother lamb as he looks upon us, but as he does, he sees Christ, his beloved Son. This is a greater sense in which we have been adopted, that we are heirs in Christ. Note here that Paul doesn't say that we are all sons and daughters of Christ in verse 26, of God, sorry. He says you are all sons of God. There's a wonderful thing about sonship. We are all given the exact same status, whoever we are, and that is the status of Christ, the Son of God. There is no distinction made between any of us. And so we come now to this very famous verse 28, which is so often ripped out from its context. There is neither Jew nor Greek, says Paul. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. I hope now we see this verse in its true context. Everyone who has ever believed has only ever been saved by being united to Christ. There is, in one sense, no Old Testament and New Testament faith. They are one and the same. Everyone who's believed and has ever been saved has only done so by being united, by being one with Christ. The scripture is not saying that there is no such thing as nation states or cultures, life situations or genders. But it is saying firmly that wherever you come from, Jew or Gentile, male or female, whatever your station in life, you will only ever be saved if you are united to Christ. There is only one category of believer. There's not saints and the rest of us, as the Catholics would have us believe. We are all saints saved in Christ. And so Paul answers then this question, who is the offspring of Abraham? Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Isn't that glorious this evening? How wonderful that is that we naturally, who should be condemned, can be called heirs of Abraham. We can inherit that promise in Christ. Who is the offspring of Abraham? Those who are in Christ by faith alone. God willing, next time that I'm with you, we'll see some of the innumerable blessings that come to us through that adoption that we receive, that inheritance that belongs now to us in Christ. But as we conclude, I ask this final question of all of us. Are you in Christ this evening? You will find salvation nowhere else. And in no other way than in Christ, by faith alone. Amen. Well, as we conclude, let's sing a final hymn that speaks of that.